Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 13, verse 1, found on page 846, if you're using one of the church Bibles that are in the seat in front of you. We are continuing to work through our study of the Gospel of John, a study that we've called Behold Your God. We're working in this transition verse here at the beginning of chapter 13. The study, Behold Your God, is John's presentation that Jesus is in fact God, a very God, and it's a very fitting season of year to be focusing in on it. Sometimes I come to this time of year and think I should deviate from whatever our study is to do a special seasonal ministry of the Word about the Christmas season. But this year, walking through the Gospel of John, it's very fitting that we come to this. This transition verse really presents the celebration of Jesus coming as our God. I mentioned last week that Christmas season is really about God entering creation. We talked about Emmanuel. In fact, we talked about that at our Christmas dinner with Aaron Gerner as well. Emmanuel, God with us. This is God entering creation. The opening verses of the book of Genesis record the creative work of God. If you start right at the very beginning of the Bible in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And from there, it unpacks each day's work. And at the end of each day's work, God says, it is good. It was morning and it was evening and it was good. So every day he looks at what he created, and when he is finished, he's declared it's good. And if it's good, that means there is no bad. There is no evil. There is no brokenness. There is nothing wrong. There's no mistakes. So at the end of each creative day, God finished his work for the day and said, it's good. What's interesting, though, is that for 6 days he created, and for 6 days he says it's, or for 5 days he says it's good. And at the end of the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1:31 records this. It says, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." So each day, the first 5 days that God creates, at the end of the day, he says, it's good. He gets to the end of his work week, the end of the sixth day, and looks back at all of creation and says it is very good. Not only is it without error or mistake, but it's complete. It's very good. It's done. Everything is perfect. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we look around and everything here is broken. You look to the garden and you think, well, there's a beautiful garden bed with flowers blooming, but there are weeds that creep their way in. There were no weeds when God finished his creative work. Everything was good. Indeed, it was very good. That also includes the creation of Adam and Eve. They were created on that sixth day. And at the end of it, God said, it is very good. All of the animals created, all of the plants created, all of the sea creatures, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything is created. The final capstone of the creation is creating man. He created the male and female. He created Adam, and then from Adam, he created Eve. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and when he created mankind, he created him in the image of God. No other being in all of creation is created in the image of God. He created man, and there, at the end of the week, everything, including the creation of man, is perfect, without error, without mistake. Everything is very good. Now, how long Adam and Eve lived in this state where everything was very good, we're not told. I can't imagine that it was very long before sin would enter into the world. But we're not given a time frame. It seems that very soon afterwards, they were tempted by the silky words of the serpent, and then they sinned. And when they sinned, what they did is denied the goodness of God. God had looked at creation. God had made it. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. And in their sin, they accused God of imperfection. They accused him of withholding good. They denied the goodness of God. In fact, they sought to be gods themselves. Their sin plunged the very good creation of God into futility. It wasn't that it just cost them. It wasn't that it just cost their descendants. It cost all of creation. To this day, creation groans, waiting to be fully restored. From that point on, thorns and thistles would now grow. Death would reign. Everything dies. Everything begins to rust. Everything begins to deteriorate. Work was now to be done by the sweat of the brow. It doesn't mean there wasn't work. There was. When God created Adam in this perfect world and in the garden, he placed him in the garden to tend the garden. He put him there to do work, to manage it. He gave him dominion over the creation. He was to manage creation. So work is part of the very good creation of God, lest you get upset with work. You are created to work. God has given it to you, and it's a good thing. But now, as a result of sin, work is hard. It's hard. Now Adam had to work much harder to tend the plants. He had to work much harder to manage the animals. So he worked by the sweat of his brow. Childbirth was now wrought with pain. What was intended to be simply a joyous presentation of being fruitful and multiplying now was inflicted with pain. I know that any of you ladies who have had children, you're aware of the pain. And you can't imagine what it would be like without pain. But in its perfection, when it was very good, there was no pain. That's a consequence that comes because of the sin that brought in and distorted the perfect creation of God. Now, I kind of set this up because I think sometimes we perceive God's movements to be in a response to Adam and Eve's sin. As in, God created everything good, indeed very good in this perfect creation. He put Adam and Eve in. They sinned, and he stepped back and said, "Oh no, they have destroyed my creation. I have to come up with a plan to redeem it." Don't allow that kind of thinking to creep into your mind. The destruction of the perfect creation of God was not a surprise to God. It was his perfect plan. A plan that was made from before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created that was created, God, within his own counsel, made this plan. A plan that included the fall and redemption of man. Now, how all that works together, there's a measure that's a mystery to us. God is not the author of evil or of sin, yet sin and evil were part of his plan. It would be the means through which the glory of God would be shown bright. It is the means through which the justice of God is revealed. It is the means through which the mercy and the grace of God are put on display. These are characteristics of God that would not be on display and would not be seen and would not be demonstrated without it. So God had a plan, and it included the redemption of man. This plan centered around God the Son entering creation. Theologically, we call it the incarnation of God. That is, God of very God, sovereign Jehovah, who's created all things, took on human flesh, entering the creation. And it was not just that he entered the creation, but it was the way that he entered creation. See, it is humiliation for the Creator who is outside to enter and become part of the creation. But more than that, when he entered creation, he entered as a babe, a helpless babe, who was dependent on the creation to care for him. He was born without fanfare or celebration. This is God the Creator, holy God, entering creation and is born without any fanfare. Born in a nondescript town to a people without power, without authority, without wealth. This was a small people amongst the world, unknown by many in a remote part of the earth, a land that seemed forgotten. And it was in the stable of an overcrowded inn. A manger was used as a cradle. The humiliation of God is greater than that, because the humiliation of God in this on our behalf is that He laid aside His glory to truly become one of us. Why? Why does God come to earth and become one of us? It's to fulfill the law. God gave a law. He said, this is perfection. This is right. This is justice. This is what you have to do to measure up and be worthy of eternal life. And there was no one worthy, no one who measures up. Every one of us has broken the fullness of the law of God, either actually or spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Every capacity of the law we have violated in one way or another. And if you violate one part, you violate the whole part, the Scriptures tell us. We needed a champion who would come and be able to fulfill the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to be the promise. From the beginning, there was a promise that a Savior would come. He came to be the promise. He came to serve and as the sacrifice. He came to satisfy the judgment of God. He came to absorb the curse, the judgment, the wrath of a holy God in the place of sinful humans like you and me. This is why He came. And truly, the celebration of Christmas is the declaration of God. Jesus is God. Behold your God. Last week, we began looking at verse 1 of chapter 13, and this morning we're going to finish it. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of one verse, but it is the Holy Word of God. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Father, I pray You would bless Your Word to us. Help us to marvel this morning at the love of Christ for us. And I pray, Father, for any here who have not tasted that love, they've not experienced that love, that this morning Your Spirit would call with life-giving power, that would give them eyes to see and marvel at the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and ears to hear of the hope of salvation that comes through Him, and may their tongues be loosened to taste Your goodness today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we began working through this passage, we noticed that there were some time markers that come out at the beginning. Passover was at hand, and that the hour had come. Passover was significant because it was the annual memorial celebration of the angel of the Lord passing over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrificial lamb served as a temporary covering for the sins of the people. And each year they would gather, and each year thousands upon thousands of lambs would be slaughtered so that the blood could cover sins. The death of Jesus during the Passover would be the final and perfect sacrifice. This would be the last Passover. He would serve as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of man. He doesn't cover them, but he removes them as far as the east is from the west. This is the reason that Jesus came. He came to die, not so that the blood can be put on the doorpost, applied to that, but so that the blood can be applied to the lives of individuals, freeing us from the bonds and shackles of sin. The reason Jesus came was to die. The prophet Isaiah tells us of the coming of the Messiah as a child in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given, he says. And then in chapter 53, he gives us a very descriptive picture of the death of Messiah. So the same prophet is telling us the Messiah is going to come as a child, and this is how he's going to die, as a sacrifice. We celebrate his coming at the Christmas season, but we cannot forget the reason that he came, and that's to serve as the Passover lamb for sinners from every nation. This is the first time marker that John gives us in the verse. The second time marker is that the hour has come. And as we noted last week, it's significant because up to this point, particularly through the Gospel of John, we have learned that his hour has not come. Every time the Jews sought to kill Jesus or arrest Jesus, it's always mentioned his hour had not yet come. He disappeared. He left. He went out from among them because his hour had not yet come. We're not always given a description of the way he managed to escape the crowd. I think in some of the times, I think he just simply disappeared or made himself unrecognizable amongst them and walked out. All we know is that he did not allow them to take him and kill him because his hour had not yet come. But now, things have changed. And now, for the second time here in just a measure of a few verses, John lets us know that the hour has come. He will not disappear. He will not resist them. Rather, he will allow them to come. He will allow them to arrest him because it is the appointed time of his sacrificial death. This is the moment in all of human history that was planned from before the foundation of the world. This is the time for the death of Jesus. Not a mistake, not random, very specific. The exact moment. It is what Scripture calls the right time. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So when John says that the hour had come, he is telling us that the right time had come. But it was not just about the death of Jesus. As John notes, it was time to leave the world and return to the Father. The time had come for Jesus to return to the Father to have his glory fully restored. He descended into the world, and now he was going to ascend out of the world back to the Father. John tells us that he can do this because the reason that he came was completed. The purpose, the reason that Christ came was fulfilled, so now is the time for him to leave creation and return to his Father. His work is finished. We noted that John described the work in two parts. First, that he loved his own. That's what we spent our time looking at last week. The precious nature of the specific love that God bestows on those who are his. Jesus loved his own, his sheep, his friends. Those are the terms that he uses to describe those on whom his love is set. Well, the second part of this work is what we're looking at this morning. And it's the last phrase of this verse. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, as we start, keep in mind that those he is loving to the end are those whom he described as his own. It's not a second people. He loved his own, and he loved them, his own, to the end. Don't go universalist on me. Don't fall prey to the temptation to believe that the sacrificial blood of Christ is for all sinners everywhere. It's not. Scripture is very clear about that. It is for his own. It is for those who believe. It's for those who believe. They are the ones who are described as his own. They are the ones described as his friends. They are the ones described as his sheep. In fact, in speaking to the religious leaders who claimed to have the same Father, they claimed to have one Father who is God. Yet they didn't recognize or believe Jesus. And in speaking to them, Jesus said in John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And a couple verses later, "But because I tell you truth, you do not believe me." If you were really of the same God, if we had the same Father, you would recognize me because I am God. I came from God. I am God. You would see me. But you don't believe. You don't believe. The warning here is that if you do not believe, then you do not belong. So when John tells us that Jesus loved them to the end, he's referring to those who are his own, his friends, those who believe. The sheep of the good shepherd. The ones who respond when he calls. My sheep hear my voice. So what does John mean here when he says he loved them to the end? Three things, three ways that Jesus loved his own to the end that I want to look at. The first, and perhaps it's the obvious one that is jumping off the page. If you are in Christ, if you have walked with him for any length of time, this is probably the first thing that's jumping to your mind when it says he loved them to the end, and that is that he finished the work he came to do. It's the first way he demonstrates it. He finished the work he came to do. Remember, he came with the express purpose of fulfilling the law and dying as a sacrifice. That's the purpose and the reason that he came. And when I say that he loved them to the end, it is a love that finished the work that he was appointed to do, or appointed to do, the work that he was sent to do. So what we're pointing to here is the fulfillment of the promises. When the Jews arrested Jesus, they sought to put him to death, but they needed a legitimate reason. Yet Matthew records in his gospel the effort that they put forth to acquire testimony that would bring their desired judgment was really failed in its effort. They brought him before the council, they brought him before the religious leaders. They brought him before the chief priests and they set up what really was a corrupt and kangaroo court. They brought in false testimony after false testimony seeking something that would stick. Matthew 26, 59 and 60 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." Set up an entire court council. They don't have anything on him, so they acquire people that are willing to lie, willing to come up and testify under oath and say, "Well, I heard him say this," or "I saw him do that." And yet every one of these false testimonies, it says, they found none. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. All right, we need somebody to testify. Bring in so-and-so. He's a good liar. In they come, and every one of their testimonies, they fell short because here before them stood a man without fault. In fact, later on in the Gospel of John, we find the prophetic testimony of Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler for the region. John 18:38, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no sin in him. I find no error in him. I find no fault in him. He's done nothing." Jesus lived his life dependent on the Holy Spirit, and he lived it without sin. And it's important that we understand that Jesus lived his earthly life dependent on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's important we understand that because this is the same Spirit that every believer has. So when Jesus was tempted, he depended on the Spirit of God. He depended on the Word of God. These are the things that we have. This is how he fulfilled it. He didn't depend on his own glory. He didn't depend on his own deity. He depended on the Spirit. He depended on the Scriptures. And in that dependency, he fulfilled the law. And when he died as the perfect Lamb of God, completing the work. In fact, John records the final words of Jesus in John 19, 28 and following. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It is finished. The work is done. There's nothing left. Now, often when we think of Jesus saying it is finished, we think of the work on the cross as in the physical work on the cross. And mind you, being crucified was perhaps the most excruciating means of death known to man at the time. The Romans had perfected torture in death, and the cross was certainly torture in death. But the work on the cross was far more than the physical anguish of being crucified. The hard work of loving sinners was not hanging on a cross. The hard work of loving sinners was becoming sin for them. See, when he took on our human flesh, he fulfilled the law so that he could stand on the cross and as a guiltless offering become guilt in our place. He took on the curse. He became sin that we might become righteous. This is the great exchange that is beyond our comprehension. It's what Paul described and wrote about to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that is those who believe, for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This incredible exchange. Jesus, who knew no sin, who fulfilled the law, stands on the cross and becomes sin, so that we who have only known sin can become righteous. It's a marvelous thing. It's too wonderful for words. Jesus became sin for those he loved, and he absorbed the wrath of God that was ours so that we might know the righteousness and the glory of God. He loved them to the end. He didn't love them partway. He loved them to the end. Even when the weakness of his flesh cried out in him in the garden, the night before he's crucified, in the garden, he is there in prayer and anguish and crying out, "Not my will. If there's any other way, let this cup pass away from me, Lord, but not my will, your will be done." He didn't come almost all the way and back out. He loved them to the end. He finished his work on the cross. The second way we see the love of Jesus to the end here is that he never leaves nor forsakes his own. This is a familiar phrase to many Christians, and it comes from the book of Hebrews. After warning Christians about the dangers of sin, the writer to Hebrews notes in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The latter part of the quote comes from Psalm 18. The phrase, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," comes from Deuteronomy. This teaching, however, that the Lord does not leave his own goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and it is a constant theme throughout the Scriptures. That God does not abandon his own. In fact, when we get to John 14, the next chapter, next month, Lord willing, When we get there, we'll find Jesus giving the same promise to his weary disciples. In an expression of his love and comfort to them, he says in John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You're not going to be abandoned. God is going to come as a helper, the Spirit of God, and he's going to dwell with you and in you. Unbelievable. Having been cleansed by the work of Christ, the blood of Christ that removes sin as far as the east is from the west, the sinner can now become the temple of the Holy God, the residence in which he dwells. The final words that Jesus gives to the disciples, the words of the Great Commission that are found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says there, "All authority is," and this is Matthew 28, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you always. This is the expression of loving his own to the end. It's not just to the end of Jesus' life, earthly life. It's not just to the end of the work on the cross. He will love you to the end of your life. He will love you to the end of the age. He will love you until it is fully complete, until time is satisfied. So no matter how bad things get in this world, Jesus will not abandon his creation. He will not abandon those who are his own. He will be here, loving his own to the end. I know there's a lot of concern for young parents in this day and age. And in fact, I've often heard older parents who are saying, "I'm so glad I raised my kids years ago. I wouldn't want to be raising kids in this world." Just so you know, when I was a kid, I heard my grandparents' age saying, "I'm so glad I raised my kids younger. I wouldn't want to be raising them in this world today." And I'm pretty sure my great-grandparents probably said the same thing to my grandparents. It is true, this world is corrupt. It is true, it's far worse than it was. Your eyes do not deceive you. Sin continues to reign. Death continues to reign. Corruption continues to reign. This world continues to deteriorate. It is a corrupt world we live in. But this kind of mentality and teaching and thinking has led many young couples to come along and say, "Yeah, you know what? It might be better not to have children because this world is so corrupt. I don't want to subject my children to it, so we're just not going to have any children." Friends, that is a grievous and self-centered statement. And it denies the authority of God. It denies the ability of God. It denies the glory of God. It denies the majesty of God. It denies the sufficiency of God. It's like saying evil is too great for God to redeem children. It is as though we are saying God has abandoned this earth. It is a God-forsaken creation. And that, my friends, is a lie. God has not forsaken his own. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't matter how corrupt the world is, there's not a measuring on it. Like, as long as things only get to this point, God will not abandon you. But if they go beyond, well, forget it. He will never leave you. He loves you to the end. the end of all time, the end of the age. In the midst of the horror of this world, he loves his own. That means through the horrors of life, the horrors of death, the horrors of sin, the horrors of corruption, Jesus loves his own. And the trials of this life, they are the compassion of God for your soul. Think about that for a moment. The hardships, the difficulties, the pain, the anguish, the suffering of this life. It is the compassion of God for your souls. They are the tools of God's love. The reason I say that, the reason I say it is because it's true. Scripture teaches it throughout the Scriptures. The reason I want you to note that, I want you to feel the weight of it, is because I don't want you to look at the trials and the sufferings as evil reigning and winning. I want you to understand that God brings those things in your life so that you are not dependent on the creation. You are not dependent on yourself. You are not satisfied in the creation, but your heart is pricked to be dependent on the Creator. You are stirred in your soul to look and live. See these things as the tools of love that draw us to Jesus so that we might know Him and be known by Him. Because if there were no trials and suffering, I assure you, you'd be so consumed and content with the things of the world, you would never seek Christ. He seeks you. He draws you through the brokenness of corruption in the world so that he might demonstrate his love to you. He is the one who strengthens us in our weakness. He is the one who carries us in our sorrow. He is the one who heals. He heals our brokenness. He is the one who draws near to us and draws us near to Him. And I assure you, you would not know the fullness of the steadfast, keeping love of the Lord if you did not walk through the sorrows of this life. And take comfort, you will not get to the end of your days and find that God has abandoned you. He loves his own through all the difficulties and trials, and he loves them to the end. You're not going to live 96 years and then in the 97th year of your life find that God has abandoned you. He will not abandon you. He will love you to the end, no matter how many years that may be. Final thought on the love of Jesus to the end. He will return as he's promised. All the talk of Jesus about his death and departure caused a great deal of anxiety amongst his disciples. They begin to question, what is he talking about? Even to the point of rebuking him, stop talking about you dying. That's not going to happen. So as Jesus begins in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, he says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Do you understand? Don't be troubled. Believe God. Believe me. I am going and I am preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't be anxious. Don't be consumed by the troubles and difficulties of this life. Don't be overcome by the weight of grief. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. He is preparing a place, and he will come again. He will come again, and he will take you to himself. Just a few verses after that, he said in chapter 14, verse 8, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The promise of God to redeem man was a promise that was made before the foundation of the world. It was a promise that was given in the Garden of Eden to Eve, the first to sin, and to Adam, through whom all mankind has sinned. Here, this weary and broken couple stood before the Lord. They had tasted the beginnings of death. The reality of their sin was beginning to set in. And just so you know, Adam lived 900 plus years. He was just a generation away from the flood. He saw the depravity of man, what was born from his sin. Here, a broken and weary couple stands before the Lord, and they hear the words of hope, the promise that a Savior is going to come. There will be one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And some 4,000 years later, another couple would hear the words of hope that will be the fulfillment of that promise. Young Mary and Joseph would be the couple that would welcome the Holy Child. They would welcome the one who would bring redemption for his people, the long-awaited Messiah. And just as he came the first time, he will come again. He will come again. The promises of God are always, always truthful. They always come to fruition. There's an old saying that says the only guarantees in life are death and taxes. But the Word of God is the guarantee. It restores all things. And the Holy God, who cannot lie, has promised to come again and to restore all things. He has promised to come and to love His own to the end. There is a day when Christ will return. It's not pie in the sky. It's not some silly myth. It is the promise of the living God. The evidence of God's faithfulness throughout history are there. They're revealed. You can look through the Scriptures. You can look through history. You can see it. But they are specifically revealed in the coming of Jesus. 4,000 years of promises brought to fruition when Jesus is born. We are waiting for the second advent, the second coming of Christ, for 4,000 years. People looked and wondered, is it today? Is it today? And they continued to believe. We are blessed today to believe because we see the life of Jesus in the pages of Scripture. But as Jesus told Thomas, in John 20, 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There were many saints who believed in the coming Messiah. They believed in the Savior to come, and yet they never saw that day. Simeon and Anna and many others who had waited the long years of their lives, faithfully believing, saw Jesus. And when he arrived, they knew that the consolation and the redemption had come. They rejoiced at the birth of the Savior, at the faithfulness of God. They rejoiced. We are waiting for the second coming. And we have the first as a testimony. Celebrate Christmas. Remember it every year. Speak of it to the world. It is the first advent of Christ. It was the promise in the garden. It came to fruition in Bethlehem. And just as it has come to fruition, so too will the second coming. He will return. We have the first coming as a testimony, as a first fruits of the promises of God. He will come and he will love his own to the end. Do you believe? Because remember, the marker of those who are the friends of Jesus, those who are the sheep of Jesus, those who are his own, that he is loving and loving to the end, the marker is that they believe. And when they believe, they bank everything on him. And they become so consumed with Christ that nothing else matters. Come and believe in Jesus and know the love of the Savior for his own. It is a love that is faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning in your faithfulness and your goodness to us. You have demonstrated your love for us, that at the right time Christ died for ungodly, ungodlike people. He became sin so that we who are ungodlike might be made righteous and become godlike. It is a marvelous expression of love. We rejoice in it and we are thankful that he loves us and he loves us to the end. Help us, Father, to live every day with our eyes fixed on Christ, looking forward to the second coming. And may we be found faithful when he comes. And may it be today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.